Hey, we're in 2 Peter, and you know if you've got your outlines, look at number one, letter A. The Apostle Peter, who writes this, chapter 1, verse 1, is writing to like faith followers of Christ. He phrases it as those that have received a faith of the same kind as ours, and that should give us a little bit of insight as to why he wrote this letter. He wrote it because there were people that were beginning to take the faith and tweak it, twist it, add to it, take away from it. And those people are called false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. And Peter's purpose in writing this book is because he wants to take aim at those false teachers. He calls them heretics in chapter 2, verse 1. And he wants to deal with this. It's a growing problem of false prophets or false teaching in the church. It seems from Peter's warnings, letter B, that the authenticity of apostolic teaching, now that sounds a little fancy right there, apostolic, what does that mean? The apostles were the people that actually were Jesus Christ's disciples. They walked and talked with him. The only people that are called apostles in the New Testament were the people that were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And so the apostolic teaching is all eyewitness accounts of who Jesus was. They were the apostolic, you know, group that was around Jesus. Peter, of course, being one of those. In fact, probably one of the foremost close friends of Jesus Christ in his ministry here on earth. And so it seems like it's implied that the authenticity of this teaching was being questioned by false teachers. They were denying the message of the apostolic teachers, and by doing so, they were denying Christ. And I'm going to pick this up in chapter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Do you remember why it was made more sure? It was made more sure because Peter says, I was an eyewitness to it. I'm not just talking about this was passed down to me from one to another to another to another. I'm writing this to you because I was an actual right there. I saw the whole thing. I was an eyewitness to what was going on. When someone is called into court, the witnesses that have the most amount of influence are who? The ones that are eyewitnesses. They're the ones that actually saw what happened. And so he points out, I'm an eyewitness to this thing. This is legitimate, it's authentic, and I was there. And there were other people that were there, and they corroborate my stories. These are not just random stories that come out of nowhere. These came out of a Christian community. And he was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. And so he points that out. And then he says, part of my eyewitness account is that I was on the mountain when Jesus Christ was transfigured, and we heard God's voice say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 17. Because of this, we have the prophetic word, and it has been made more sure. This word that we have, the word of God that we have, it's more sure because it has not come just through legend or myth. It has come through eyewitness account, the witness of both divine and human pours itself into making this more sure. And you would do well, Peter goes on to say, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Thank you for that, Larry. I don't know if you meant to do that this morning when you were dedicating Elizabeth, but you were talking about being a light in the darkness. And look at that right there in verse 19. A lamp shining in a dark place. This is what the Word of God is in the midst of our lives. And we are called to be literally an example to other people of not only God's Word, but literally Jesus Christ. And so we're called to be a shining light, a lamp on a hill, a lamp in the middle of a dark world. You know what it's like when you walk into a dark room and you just light something very, very small. Just light a candle. As soon as your eyes adjust, isn't it surprising how much you can see? A little bit of light throws itself an amazing, amazing distance, and it can illuminate even the darkest of places. We live in a very dark world. And you may not feel like you're very bright. And I speak of, you know, the light of Jesus Christ in your life. You may not feel very, very lit up. But even your flickering flame, even the flame of the weakest amongst us is a shining bright light in the midst of the darkness of this world. And Peter calls on us to pay attention to the lamp shining in a dark place, God's Word, until the day dawns and the morning star. Now that's really bright, all right? The morning star, which is another name for Jesus Christ, arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, we didn't make this stuff up. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is foundationally what Peter wants to kind of lay out there against the accusations that are coming that, no, these apostles, they've just made up their story. We deny their message. And by doing so, they deny Christ. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets have arisen among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, speaking of Jesus, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These things that they are denying, these stories that they are telling, these things that they add to the Scriptures, and these things that they take away from the Scriptures, they are bringing destruction upon themselves, and they are denying Jesus Christ. It may not seem like the heresy is that bad, but trust me on this, Peter says, it's of the worst kind. It rots out the soul of the person who listens to it and believes it. Even a little tweaking of who Jesus Christ is in the Scriptures is deadly, Peter says in this chapter. Why? Because God Himself has revealed Himself through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that the Holy Spirit is at work in each one of our lives to remind us of the words of Scripture, to remind us of Jesus Christ's words inside of our souls, inside of our hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes the glory of God and He reflects it back to us. And in the moment when you are under temptation, in the moment where you need the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will quicken your mind. He will remind you of what has been written in Scripture. Doesn't it make good sense that if we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ by being exposed to the Word of God, this lamp in a dark world, doesn't it make sense that we should spend a significant amount of time reading the Word of God? Doesn't it make sense that if you want to know Jesus, you should read about Him right here in the Bible? Fascinates me when people say, yeah, I'm on a quest for Jesus, and I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking to Buddhism, I'm looking to Hinduism, that's not where Jesus is. Jesus Christ has been gracious enough to reveal Himself right here in the Scriptures. You can have a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. It's right there. It's right here in the Scriptures. How much time do you spend in the Scriptures? You know, I've said this before. Many of us struggle with just everyday temptations. We struggle with some of the same old things that we've struggled with our whole lives. Some of us have a very difficult time getting over these temptations. Can I invite you to engage the Word of God in a fresh new way? It gives a voice to the Holy Spirit in your life. Sometimes we face temptations, and God has provided us with the answer to those things through His Word. But because we do not read, because we do not study the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit opens His mouth, what comes out? Nothing that you would understand. Nothing that you can hear. Because you have not been a student of His Word. You have not grown in the knowledge, as it says in chapter 1, of Jesus Christ through this lamp that by God's blessing we hold in our hands. Can I call on you? This is not just some guy's, you know, creative writing project. The prophecies that are in Scripture, the words that are written here did not come by human means, but by God's own Spirit, written down and provided to you and I. And they reveal the person of Jesus Christ. They are not to be tweaked, messed with, added to, or taken away from. This is a critical component of 2 Peter. This is what he is drilling at. Now, if you want to be, I don't know, if you want to be kind of sad and depressed, just study chapter 2 of 2 Peter. There is not a single positive thing in the entire chapter. I know. I've been studying it passionately. I have found it to be one of the most difficult chapters that I have ever studied in Scripture. Not because it's difficult to get or anything of that sort. It's just not terribly positive. It's a rather negative chapter. It's about judgment and false teaching and heresy and heretics. And it really is sandwiched between chapter 1, which is a really wonderful, positive, great, God-glorifying kind of, you know, feeling when you're done reading it kind of chapter, and chapter 3, which is we're going to be discussing in our growth groups in a couple of weeks. And it talks about... The coming of the Lord, the eventual return of Jesus Christ, which is an inspiring and pretty exciting subject. But in the middle, this is not a happy chapter. And so some of you are going to feel like, dang, I didn't come to church to, like, you know, be depressed. But I would just remind you that, you know, originally, when this was first written, there were no little verse markers. There were no 1, 2, and 3 in 2 Peter. It was just a letter. And it should be read that way. It starts on a real passionate tone. It has a real dark center. And then it ends in victory. And so we're kind of studying that dark center today. And so I don't want you to get distracted by that. But Peter's got some pretty stern warnings about messing with the message of Scripture. And those are important for us to know and for us to understand. See, his answer to the accusations, letter C on the outline, number one, is confident and direct. It asserts that the teaching that he has been giving, that the apostles have been giving, have come straight from eyewitness accounts. This is the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the proof of the Word of God's authenticity comes from multiple sources, multiple legitimate sources too. They're both divine and they're human. These authentic testimonies provide a solid foundation for accepting God's testimony through His Word, the Bible. These testimonies were provided back when the Bible was written, some 2,000 years ago. And even in that day, it was profound and it was extraordinary. And the apostles and their teaching and their eyewitness teaching were legitimate witness to who Jesus Christ really was and what He really said. And they provide all of that witness through the Holy Spirit for us. The Bible is crystal clear on these points. But isn't it funny that today, people look at the Scriptures and they're like, nah, that's just a myth. That stuff's just made up. That stuff's not real. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into a long history on the transmission of Scripture and why the authenticity of the New Testament is solid and why that the book that you hold in your hand in the Bible is without question and beyond compare of any ancient literature that exists anywhere in the world. This book is fantastically, tremendously, and almost, it's not almost, it is miraculously accurate. And we have got just a phenomenal amount of evidence of texts that come from lots of different locations, brought together, refined, and provided to you. The amount of scholarship that goes into the Scriptures that you and I get to read in our own language, in English, is bar none the most extraordinary of all ancient literature that exists in the world. The number of documents that back up what you are reading are so vast and so extraordinary and in so much agreement, there is nothing like them in all of the world. But do you ever read anything that complains about, you know, the inaccuracy of Homer's Iliad? No, you don't. I mean, partially because nobody's putting their faith in Homer's Iliad for eternal salvation, but partially because The Word of God has some bold statements to make about who Jesus Christ is. And that's offensive. And it's easy. It's easy to wax over to those that are uninformed and just say, oh, it's just a myth. Oh, it's just a story. Oh, that stuff's not, they made that stuff up. Oh, look at all of the conflicts and the inaccuracies and look at all of this and all that. I promise you, I have painfully studied through so many of the issues that are behind those accusations, and not a single one of them stands as strongly as the Scriptures that you hold in your hand. You can have abundant and complete confidence that what you are reading is truly been provided and preserved by the Holy Spirit of God, and that what you are reading are not man's words. These are God's words to you and I. I wouldn't ask, and you shouldn't give yourself over to trusting your life to anything less. If you have trusted your life to Jesus Christ, that's because of what He has revealed to you through His Word. You should have tremendous confidence in it. One of the most ancient heresies that existed in the New Testament church is what you're reading about right here. They pointed at the apostles and said, no, you're just making it up. It's just a myth. It's just a story. And so what we're provided with is the answer to that. And it's not just the eyewitness accounts that Peter leans into. Number two, letter A, next page on your outlines. The proof of the Word of God's authenticity comes by also observing the fruit or the results in both the lives of Christ's followers and contrasting this against the fruit, the results, or the lives of those that are following the false teachers. Peter makes a point in chapter 1, verse 3. If you truly have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will have a life that is full of life and godliness. And if you follow the teaching of false teachers, you are moving towards what the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 1, is swift destruction. While the character of those who are followers of Jesus, letter B, is selfless and exemplary, and we talked about this in our growth groups this last week, didn't we? We talked about verses 5, specifically verses 5 through probably about the end of verse 7, beginning of verse 8. We talked about the exemplary character and qualities of being in Christ. What comes from a relationship of being in Christ? The character of the false teachers, however, is marked with sensuality. Now, that is not just a sexual word. It certainly includes that, but it is marked with a sensuality. It's rather than a life of selflessness, the lives of false teachers are marked by egocentric goals. A sensuality for the things that are offered by kind of twisting the Word of God. Egocentric goals which interpret God's goodness or His grace in our lives as an opportunity to do as I please or to do as they please. This is one of the hallmarks of believing in false teaching, is that you take the Word of God and you interpret it as, oh, God's goodness to me means I can do whatever I want. This has been true from the very beginning, that God's Word is taken and twisted into being a reason for just doing whatever you want. And Peter makes the point, no. People that are following who Jesus Christ really is, people that have the same faith that Jesus taught about, they're going to be people that have lives of moral excellence that lead toward love. That's a totally, they live selfless lives. They're not about themselves. They're about Jesus Christ. Have you ever read the Scriptures and thought to yourself, what that really says is, I can do anything I want, and all I have to do is ask forgiveness from God, and I'm fine. That's not what it says. That would be a great example of misreading the Word of God and turning it into heresy. Further, letter C, the character of false teachers is one of greed, an insatiable desire for more, not just greed for money, but power, sex, possessions. The false teacher is marked by goals which interpret God's blessings as an opportunity to achieve personal gain. I want fame. I want fortune. I want popularity. This is what is meant by the sensuality, and I'll read it so that we can kind of connect with it from the Word of God. Many will follow their sensuality, verse 2, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. These two key things, that there is sensuality in false teaching and there is greed in false teaching, is one of the greatest and easiest ways that you can observe false teachers even to this day. It's not lost on people, is it, that false teachers are out to get your money? It just makes good sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's been that way since the beginning. It's not lost on people that if you read the Scriptures and you come out of it and say, well, what God really wants for my life is for me to be healthy and wealthy and happy. Could you read 1 and 2 Peter and come up with that result? Could you possibly look at the suffering and the perseverance, the difficulty, the heresy and the bad teaching that goes on all around us? Could you possibly walk away from that and go, yeah, God just wants me to be wealthy. He just wants me to be happy. He wants me to have more. And yet many false teachers turn God into what amounts to Santa Claus, what amounts to a genie in a bottle. If you just have faith, then God will give you your every wish. He will give you your every dream. This is false teaching, and it comes not from God, but it comes from the pit of hell. And that's exactly what Peter says. These are important indicators, letter D, of false teaching, destructive heresies which can infiltrate the church. They present enticing opposing views to the Word of God, which have the appearance of truth, but they ultimately lead to destruction. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. And what is the proof? Well, he goes on to talk about an established pattern of judgment. Peter, number 3, letter A, takes a page from the book of Jude. Now, we're going to get to the book of Jude eventually. The book of Jude has a lot to say about judgment, and it has a lot to say about hell. That's can I just tell him I'm busy, if you would? I know that this is a popular subject these days, the whole issue of hell. I don't know if you've paid any attention to it, but a really popular Bible teacher came out with a book that's talking about that hell is not eternal, that hell actually we're just all annihilated. That hell isn't really the traditional thing that you think it is. How could a loving God have a place like hell? Certainly a good question. But he comes up with a really, really bad answer. He simply puts it under this umbrella of, well, ultimately love wins. And those people are just annihilated. And so hell is a hot subject, so to speak, in the church right now. It's a popular subject. Many, many new books are coming out on hell. And I know it's not a very fun subject, but it's certainly one that we should be clear on, because you do know, right, that Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. The Bible actually mentions hell more than it mentions heaven, that it is an important doctrine in Scripture. It's not just a throw-in. And it's not just meant to scare us to death so that we'll follow God. It's not supposed to be, you know, some kind of motivation. But it is, for those that are in Christ, a totally solid motivation for why we do what we do and what we are really working against. The purposes that God includes those for are what we're going to get into in the book of Jude. So I'm not going to talk too much about hell as I go through this passage, but Jude and 2 Peter are almost identical. There are certain things that are cut out, but probably Peter had Jude with him when he wrote this, because he literally follows the exact outline of Jude as he works his way through. Now, Jude is written about something different, and so Peter is using those same words for a different purpose here. He's attacking the heresies that are going on in the church. Jude is about something a little bit different. We'll talk about that when we get there. But there's a lot of parallels between the two books. So he takes this page from the book of Jude. You know, Jude's only one chapter, so it's literally just a page. A lot of extensive parallels. And he points to a pattern of judgment against those who choose to reject God, which reaches back historically even to ancient days. And you can hear it at the end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. In other words, the judgment that was initiated against heresy was put into play a long time ago. You may not see them being judged, but that judgment is not idle. It is on the move. Further, their destruction is not asleep. It may appear that they can just say whatever they want to and do whatever they want to, and no destruction comes against false teachers. But Peter says their destruction is not asleep. It may appear to you that their destruction is very far away, but the destruction that they are about to face is not asleep. And so he points out that this has come even from ancient days. Now, he's going to employ something that a lot of us are probably a little bit unfamiliar with. He's going to look to the past history that's in the Old Testament for patterns of judgment. He uses something called typology. Now, I know a few of you know what this means, and I know that you're very excited that I'm bringing it up. And I just would ask that you control yourself for just a minute, all right? I'm going to try to explain this in English, what typology is, so that we can all get a handle on it, because he uses it actively, as and it's also used in the book of Jude, and it's important for us as we head back into the book of Exodus, which we'll be returning to in September, because there are many things that happen in the book of Exodus that are used in the New Testament as this is where it's initiated, and now it's just playing itself out through history. So what is this typology that Peter utilizes? Typology views the elements and events in the Old Testament as foreshadowing or prefiguring events and elements in the New Testament, particularly those involving Jesus, redemption, and judgment. Those are specific areas that are used in typological ways. In other words, it's like a typewriter key. You can look at the stamp that typewriter key makes in the Old Testament, and you can say, oh, look, there's that same typewriter key in the New Testament. It's a type. It is a matching type that exists both in the Old and in the New. What does that mean? That God has orchestrated something that is bigger than just this single event. God is at work in the much larger picture in a consistent manner. God is using all these things that existed in the Old Testament, and he hasn't left those behind. The Old Testament is not just useless. Everything, it says in the Word of God, that was written in the past was written to teach us. We should understand it because it lays a pattern and a foundation for everything that is in the New Testament. I would even say to you, you can't understand the New Testament unless you have a solid grip on what's going on in the Old Testament. Many of us are experts in the New Testament, right? It's written a little bit easier to read. It doesn't have all that bothersome history. It's just a lot easier to understand. But all of that bothersome history, all of those stories, they're actually stories about Jesus. You're just seeing the initial typewriter key that is slammed down on the page. And it kind of comes into better color in the New Testament. And here's the mind-blowing part. It will come into even greater focus as we get into the end of days, which I'll talk about in the next chapter next week. It comes into even greater clarity at the end. God has been bringing clarity on Jesus, clarity on redemption, clarity on judgment from the very beginning, and it works all the way through Scripture and even into the future. Even beyond where we are at right now today in history, God is still bringing greater clarity to all of these types. Now, a word of caution. This typology, observing things in the Old Testament and finding their type in the New Testament, and you know, like whole books are written about this. I would prefer to stick with the typology that is actually written about in Scripture. I know there are some of you that want to take so many, many more things and make typology out of them. And I would never say that that is wrong. I will say that I'm simply going to teach from the typology that is explained in the Scriptures, because it can get to be a little bit much on occasion when we take so much of Scripture and we we fit it into all of that typology. So that gives you an idea of the boundaries. I just want to stick to the typology that is explained in Scripture. I want to look at these elements that Peter talks about from the Old Testament, and I want to see the pattern that those establish and why he brings them up and says, this is what applies to these heresies. Because it's important for us. Because today, right now, we are also dealing with heresies that exist in the church. I mentioned one earlier. The teaching on hell, chucking out portions of the Scriptures that talk about eternal judgment and just saying, well, that's not really true. That's a great example of a heresy. It's a great example of taking what is actually in the Scriptures and just kind of cutting it out. Like, I don't really like that part. It doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to include it. And we see this all the time. We see it in Bible translations. We see it in articles that people write. We see it in the way that preachers preach. Instead of preaching from the Word of God, what do they preach? They preach really wonderful sermons about their opinions. All right, I'm not going to get off on that. All right, here we go. Thus, letter C, top of the next page. The judgment which angels experience when they sin. Now, this is a story that comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You can go back and read about it. It's a little bit of a confusing passage, I will say that. But it is a foreshadowing of judgment which will come against all those who choose to ignore a relationship with God. Look at it in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels, those beings that are divine, those beings which are in heaven, in the very presence of God, if God is not going to spare them judgment when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, that does sound like it's rather permanent, does it not? You know, being cast, bound up in a place called hell. That's important. That's an important verse for us when we are understanding hell, that God has actually cast angels who sinned into hell, committing them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, verse 5, but preserved Noah. He's talking about the ancient world is everything that exists before chapter 12 of Genesis. That's when the Bible refers to the ancient world. That's what it's talking about. The pre-patriarchal period, the pre-Abraham period of time is the ancient world. That's the time that Noah and Adam and Eve and those kind of folks lived. And so he's talking about this ancient world. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, his family, when he brought a flood, literally the word in Greek for flood is cataclysmus, a cataclysm that he brought on the earth, against the ungodly. Let's jump over to the notes really quick. Judgment, the judgment of angels was experienced when they sin. It's a foreshadowing of judgments that come against anyone who chooses to ignore their relationship with God. That's what angels did. They saw their relationship with God. They saw the potential for a relationship that they wanted more than that, and they sinned against God in that moment. And they grasped on to a relationship that they were not supposed to have. And it was tradition in the church and tradition in the early church particularly that this is where much of the evil that existed in the world came from. It was that relationship that angels had with mankind that God judged and cast some angels out. That part of that judgment is part of the reason that humankind was in such terrible suffering the way that it was. So this would have been it would have had a popular backstory to it. Letter D, Noah, a typological example of Christ. Why? Because he was a preacher of righteousness. Now the Old Testament doesn't really say much about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. However, through the Holy Spirit, we find out that Noah literally was preaching to his generation. And how many people were saved from Noah's effective preaching career? Seven people. Now, that's not a very effective ministry, is it? Isn't it amazing what God can do, though, with just the eight that were on the ark? Isn't it extraordinary what God can do with just eight righteous people? Just eight. You think eight of us could be righteous for the purposes of God here? You think maybe 80 of us could? Maybe our whole church could? Just imagine what God could do with that kind of righteousness. Well, this is a foreshadowing of the preaching of Christ, which when rejected results in cataclysmic judgment in the Old Testament, a flood. In the New Testament, the judgment that is coming against an ungodly world. The picture of Sodom and Gomorrah is used. Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was a very free environment for sex. Both sex between men and women, and even violent sex. Men taking women forcibly and raping them. But also homosexual sex. And forcible homosexual sex. Where men were taking men and raping them. That's the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. And it's that kind of an ungodly world that we look at and we hear these stories and we read them in the newspaper and we wonder, where is God? Peter says, this pattern of judgment has been laid in a... Judgment is coming. It's progressing. The world is on track. And judgment from the Lord is on its way. Do not lose heart. Do not lose your focus. He did not spare the ancient world. He preserved Noah, this preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, I mentioned Lot in letter E, the godly man, Lot, who is saved from judgment, will be saved by the Lord. It's an example. It's a type. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, which I've already mentioned, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living amongst them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you may not come up with that with Lot. You may not come up with the torture of his soul. Because you see Lot do things and you see him say things that seem like they're just like the world. But in reality, God reached into Lot's horribly, the evil world of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saves him. He plucks him out. He saves him from certain destruction that is coming against that place. That in reality, Lot was making every effort to be a righteous man, but was being tormented day after day by lawless deeds that were around him. If all of these things are true, then the Lord knows, verse 9, how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And he's leaning into those that are teaching heresy in the church, that are taking people away from who Jesus Christ really is. He says, you're leading them into destruction, and in reality, you're just taking yourself right down the tubes. You may not know it now, but God's judgment is hunting you, Peter says. Peter notes that the end result of false teachers is like that of a hunted animal. A hunted animal. Your days are numbered, Peter says. God is on your trail. Your freedom is limited, and you will be called to account for your self-serving actions. These people that Peter speaks of, verse 10, second half, are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, when they look at the things of heaven and of earth, and they pretty much thumb their nose at God. I can do what I want. And God is not paying attention. And he warns in this chapter, that is not the case. Do not get sucked in by worldly ways and worldly things. Angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these heretics, like unreasoning animals, verse 12, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. They are destroyers and they will be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. It was considered more acceptable to sin at night. That's what he's speaking of there. And he's just saying, they do it right in the daytime, right in front of everybody. They're not even trying to hide their deeds at nighttime. They're rolling around in their sin right in front of everybody in broad daylight. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children. Are you getting the point? He's kind of leaning in hard here. They forsake the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but received a rebuke for his own transgressions from a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. What in the world is he talking about? Letter G, rather than pursuing righteousness, heresy is marked by seeking adultery. Eyes that seek adultery. Eyes that are looking for other eyes that they can make eye contact with and make some kind of a sexual adulterous connection. It's a vivid phrase in Scripture. Eyes that are seeking adultery. Where do you put your eyes? What are your eyes on? Are they on the Lord or are they on the world? Do we have eyes that seek that connection with in inappropriate ways? Eyes that are seeking adultery? There's a pervasive greed for money that exists in the lives of the unrighteous. Like Balaam. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament, not a godly prophet. He was a prophet for hire, kind of a soothsayer. He would make declarations, and his prophetic declarations would come true. He was paid money for his prophecies, and he would dole out his prophecies to the highest bidder. He would identify what was going to happen in the future. He was a pro tarot card reader. He was a pro psychic, so to speak. And he just rented himself out for money. He did not serve God with his purposes. He served man. And so he would find two countries that were in battle with each other, or two tribes that were in battle with each other, and he would rent his services out to one side or the other. And whoever paid him the most would get his prophecy. And that prophecy might tell them to retreat. And that prophecy might tell them to go forward. But they would have extra knowledge in the battlefield. And Balaam just rented himself out. And so someone purchased Balaam to speak out against God's people. And God inserts himself into the situation and warns Balaam. And he doesn't warn him through some sort of, you know, speaking into Balaam's head, which is something that obviously God certainly could have done. And at different times in the story actually does do. No, he speaks to Balaam through his donkey. Now, you know, the word for donkey in Scripture is actually not donkey. We clean it up a little bit, don't we? It's jack donkey in Scripture, all right? I don't need to say the word, because in our vernacular it's a little bit crass. And I don't want to be unnecessarily crass. But understand what it says here in verse 16. He received a rebuke for his own transgression from a mute jack donkey. Like, he's dumber than a donkey, is what that verse says. And people that are pursuing money over the Lord with their gifts and their talents and the things that God has given to them are dumber than a jack donkey. That's what that verse is saying. God used this donkey to speak with the voice of a man, and he restrained the madness of that prophet. There will be a humiliating humbling and judgment which will come against false teachers. Even a donkey had more sense than Balaam. Even an animal, a dumb, mute animal, has more sense than those that do not follow God. And Peter wants to make it crystal clear. Just look at the fruit of their lives. If they do wrong, they will reap wrong things in their lives. They will reap destruction in the midst of their lives. And those that follow them will also experience destruction. And if you don't see it yet, it's coming. They're like hunted animals. They will simply be destroyed. They are verse 17, springs without water. What would you call a spring that has no water in it? An empty hole. That's what you'd call it. A spring that has no water? That's not a spring at all. It's just a hole in the ground. And some of us try to go to these wells that we've dug ourselves. I'm gonna go get a drink out of this well that I want to get a drink out of. I'm not going to wait on the Lord. I'm not going to trust in Him for giving me living water. I'm going to go drink where I want to drink. I'm going to get what I want from where I want. I'm going to do whatever I think is best. And Peter is warning against that. He's saying this is the fruit of false teaching. Don't be a part of it. Understand, it may look good in this moment, but it is leading you to slavery. Exposing the ways of false teachers, number 4, letter A. Peter informs followers of Christ of the slavery which is coming for those who follow this false teaching. Springs without water, mists driven by a storm. In other words, they're just vapor. Here for a second and then gone. For these, the black darkness has been reserved. I love that. It's actually the darkness of blackness. Literally is how it's phrased in the original language. It's a great little phrase. It's like the black part of the black, you know, the dark part of the dark, the place where there is no light, where there is no Jesus, where there is no hope. That's what their lives are reserved for. Really? We want to toy around and play with sin. We want to live our lives on our own terms rather than God's terms. We make excuses for ourselves, and I am first and foremost amongst you. I will make excuses for myself when I treat someone poorly, when I do something wrong, when I commit sin in my life. I will simply be like, well, that's because of this. Well, if this wouldn't happen, then that. My mom dropped me on my head when I was a child. And that's why I do what I do. Peter is pleading with followers of Christ to live lives that are full of godliness, moral excellence, stuff that leads to love, selfless lives. Live like Jesus Christ. This is the way of freedom. Look at the fruit of your life. Look at the results that you yourselves are experiencing. Are they the things of Christ? Or are they the things of this world? The things of this world are going to lead down a path of total destruction. It may not appear so right this second, but they're going to lead you right down into a pit, a hole in the ground. Don't let that happen to you. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Is that not a wonderful verse? By that which controls the man, by that he is enslaved. The thing that is the most important in your life is the thing that has enslaved you. Who do you want to be a slave of? You want to be a slave of sin, of this world, of yourself? Or do you want to be a slave of Jesus Christ? He's called us into a real life relationship with Him that leads to godliness and freedom, not into a life that is lived in error. For if, verse 20, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord, or the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about people that get involved in church and start to participate and start to kind of withdraw from the bad stuff in their lives. They've escaped the defilements of the world and they've come to that through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they are again entangled. They again go back. They fall back into their old ways and are overcome The last state is worse for them than the first. Because sin has a numbing effect on our lives, does it not? I remember when I was young, how terrible it felt, how guilty I felt when I sinned. And now at 44 years old, I am sad to say that there are times that I do the wrong thing and I don't feel badly about it at all. Why? Because I have numbed myself. I have prayed to the Lord for years and years and years. Give me a conscience. Give me the sensitivity of your Holy Spirit in the midst of my life. And I'm so grateful to the Lord that through the study of His Word and through the Holy Spirit living inside of me, I have an active and living and wonderful conscience today. It has gone from a place of being numbed and dead to a place of being alive. I know some of you sit there right now and you think to yourself, I don't feel anything. I don't feel bad at all about the things that I do. Would you please pray desperately to the Lord to return the Holy Spirit, the conscience that God places in you? Would you pray that God would scrape the barnacles of sin off of your life and would return you to that soft and sensitive heart to Him? For it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow or a pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mud or in the mire. Boy, what an inspiring chapter of Scripture. It's brutal, isn't it? It's like the Wizard of Oz when they pull back the curtain and you see sin for what it really is. It's not this great, powerful, amazing, majestic thing. It doesn't follow through on the wondrous promises that it gives you. It's got an inky, sticky, disgusting, smelly blackness to it. And when it gets a hold of our lives, it drags us down into the pit. And it steals our hope away from us, and it leaves us addicted and a mess. So, what do you do with a chapter like this? After Peter warns Christians about all this false teaching, can I remind you again to go back and remember the foundation that he laid in chapter 1? That it is by virtue of a relationship with Jesus Christ, by virtue of a relationship, not pretending to be morally excellent, but having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that sin is conquered. It's through our knowledge of Jesus Christ, by our active participation in reading God's Word. It's through these things that God has provided to us that shine like a lamp in darkness, that He has provided a way for you and for me to grow in Him. Not following some sort of mechanical pattern or list of rules, but truly a relationship that will engage the real issues that are in your life and bring you victory and freedom. Victory and freedom over the sick, stinky blackness of believing something that is not true in the midst of our lives. I want you to see, and Peter wants us to see, when you tweak who Jesus Christ is, when you believe the wrong things about Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, these are the results that will happen in your life. It is imperative, critical, important that we have a knowledge of Jesus that comes right from the Word of God so that our lives would be filled with life and godliness, as it says in chapter 1, verse 3. This is the foundation that he lays before he says, and look at the results of those that are heretics. Look at where their lives go. Look at where they end up. This is a pattern that has been set all the way from the beginning. God is at work here. He is coming for judgment. Don't get caught in that kind of thing. Walk with Jesus Christ. I can tell you this. Next week, way more inspiring. Way more visionary. The light pounds down and conquers sin, and it conquers it in a way that is going to give you, I think, an inspired vision for living. Like I told you before, we break these things into chapters for convenience, but the original readers would have just sat down and read this thing like a letter from a friend. I would encourage you to do the same. Cut all the way through chapter 3 and feel the victory of Jesus Christ over the false teaching. We'll get a chance to talk about that next week. The worship team's going to come up right now. And my question for you, my response question for you this morning is simple. Are your eyes on Jesus or are they on the things of the world? Are you caught in things that are causing destruction in your life and you just don't know how to get out? Do you have a conscience that isn't even pricked anymore by the Holy Spirit because you've calloused over your life with so much sin? Then would you take this time where we sing at the end of the service, would you take this time to respond to Jesus Christ?